Bibles Up, New Journey. Go ahead and grab your Bibles or devices or whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning and open it up to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 15 through 21 this morning, talking about not canceling the gospel, or more maybe explicitly kind of quoting Paul in verse 21, not nullifying or canceling the grace of God. So we are, maybe a few weeks in, I don't know exactly how many weeks now, into this series called Live Free. And I just wanted to remind you before we get too deep into the sermon this morning of the general sort of overall picture or theme of the book of Galatians, which is pretty simple. It's that we are free in Christ, so we should live as free people. But here's the shift for us who have grown up in the church. We typically hear these words, live free, or that Jesus has set us free. And the way we understand that is that Jesus has set us free from sin. And that is 100% true. Jesus has indeed set us free from the power of sin. We do not have to say yes to sin anymore. We are empowered to be able to overcome sin, right? Jesus has set us free from sin. But on top of that, or in addition to that, Jesus has not only set us free from sin, but Jesus has set us free from a gospel of good works. And all I'm saying when I say that is that Jesus has moved us from this religious mindset where we believe we have to do things in order to please God. And Jesus has set us free from that because we are already pleasing to God because of what Jesus has done. Right? And I know that maybe you hear that constantly in New Journey, and maybe the good news of that, the overwhelmingly good news of that doesn't wash over you maybe the way that it should, but it should. It should wash over you that Jesus has not just set us free from sin, but Jesus has set us free from having to do good works in order to please God. He set us free from religion. And so that's such good news. Now, here's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to have one of my favorite kinds of sermons. It is a simple passage before us today. Today you will hear, you won't hear me show off my vocabulary. I'm not going to wow you with metaphors and illustrations. This passage is a simple walk through the gospel. No razzle dazzle, no trick plays, no background dancers or laser shows in case you get bored. Today we're going to just take a simple walk through a gospel forest, and my prayer for you is that you enjoy the view as we take that walk or that journey together. So let's jump into Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 15 and read down through the end of the chapter. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so the main word in the passage today is this word, justification. It's the most common word. It appears four times between verses 16 and 17. And then again in verse 21, where the word used there is righteousness, but it's from the same Greek word that actually is translated as justification. So it seems pretty important to me that before we get too deep into the message, we define this term, justification, just so we're all on the same page when we talk about it. So let's do that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the definition in pieces, but all of these little bullet points actually make up the definition of what justification is. And the first thing that we want to establish that it is a gracious act of God. Justification starts and ends with grace. Before we even get into what justification is, we need to establish that it happens or occurs because God in his grace has chosen to make it happen. We don't earn it because we can't earn it. We don't impress God. And have you ever thought about this? So many people walk through life and they believe that somehow God is up in heaven and that he looks down on us, and every once in a while he just elbows Jesus and says, man, you see them, they're pretty impressive. Let's do something for them. Right? That's not how justification works. God chooses to do it because he wants to, in spite of our lack of awesomeness, which makes justification the gracious act of God, his choice, right? Number two, It is the gracious act of God where sinners are declared righteous. Justification is a declaration. God sits on the bench in his courtroom and he pounds the gavel and he declares people who have sinned against him not guilty. We are sinners and we are guilty of all the charges brought against us in that courtroom. And yet when the time for judgment comes, God says he has no record of us ever having done anything wrong because Jesus has taken all of our sin upon himself. Such good news. So God declares us not guilty. But it gets even better than that. It gets even better than that. Not only are we not guilty, in spite of the fact that we are guilty of sin against God, God also declares us righteous. In a court case, there is guilty and then there is innocent of all charges. Being found not guilty is one thing. Being found innocent of all charges against you is a complete another. And so in God's courtroom, as he sits in judgment of us, the jury looks at the evidence in the case and says that we are guilty of sin. And then God, as the judge, the jury says, hey, they are guilty of all the sin against you. Then God, as the judge, sets aside the verdict and says that not only are we not guilty of sin, but he has no record of us ever having done anything wrong. And if we are guilty of anything, it is pleasing him because we have been found to be in Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. But I'm afraid that until we get how bad the bad news is, we'll never really get how good the good news is. And so let me see if I can just kind of put this in perspective for you, because I'm afraid sometimes that we have heard that message so often that it doesn't really fall on us how awesomely good that news is. And so the gospel has God hear our case as our judge. And so here's the bad news. The bad news of the gospel is not just that we're guilty of sin, but that our sin killed God's Son. And so this judge who is hearing our case is hearing the case of the people who murdered his Son. And maybe that sounds weird to you because you don't think of yourself as having killed Jesus, but if not for your sin, if not for my sin, then Jesus would have not died. So our sin creates the need for the murder and execution of Jesus. And so God sits as the judge who hears the case of those who have murdered his Son. The evidence says we did it. The jury concurs. And in a beautiful twist of events, God as the judge sets aside that verdict and then finds us not guilty. And then on top of that, he takes off his robe. He walks off of the bench. He throws his arms around us and asks us to come home with him and be adopted into our family, into his family, so that he can take care of us from now on out. The gospel is not just that we are not guilty of sin. Through the gospel, God takes guilty sinners and declares them to be in the right. And yes, we are guilty, but God says we are only guilty of anything of pleasing and delighting him. But not only is it a gracious act of God where sinners are declared righteous, it happens through faith in Jesus. This is the final piece of the puzzle of justification. Everything we have described to this point is only possible because of Jesus. Jesus lives perfectly because we did not. Jesus then dies and pays the debt we owe God because of our sin, because we could not. And then Jesus rises from the dead and defeats sin on our behalf because we dared not. And all of that is such great news. But here's the important part. Just because those things are true, it does not mean that they apply to everyone. For what Jesus has done to be yours, you have to put your faith in Jesus. And we define saving faith in Jesus at New Journey as just totally believing that Jesus is everything he says he is and has done and will do everything he says he has done and will do. Trip Lee, a pastor in Atlanta and also a rapper, I think he said it better than me in his song Conversion. They're going to put the words up on the screen so you can follow along with me. I wish I could rap. I don't have that kind of timing. Yeah, Jesus loves us. He died upon a tree. But just because he shed his blood doesn't mean that applies to me. He said, y'all can be united. You can die and rise with me. Stop trying to clean yourself up and trust the job to me. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, the gospel is what we base it on. Not just random faith at all. Christ is what we place it on. Do you get what he's saying there? That ultimately it's not just faith in anything, and it doesn't mean that just because Jesus has done all of these things that that necessarily means all of humanity is saved. Jesus has created access, and then faith walks us through that door that Jesus has opened. So faith is the key that unlocks the treasure chest of God's grace and salvation. God has done everything that needs to be done, and he has done that through and in Jesus. And then all our responsibility is, human responsibility is simply to respond to all that God has done with total belief. Simple but total belief that God has indeed done it all. And I need to say this, and I don't know that it'll like come on you the way it should, because for some reason you're super sleepy this morning. Simple and total faith. Nothing less than that, but nothing more than that either. Right? It's really that simple. So simple and total belief in Jesus for our salvation. But not just for our salvation. And this is where a big part of what we're going to do today is going to go. We also trust in Jesus. Simple and total faith in Jesus for our daily needs, for our growth, for our eternity, for our future, and for our right now. Simple and total belief in Jesus. This is what makes justification possible for us. Jesus has already made it possible for humanity. We access it through faith. So, in the passage that we went through today, we kind of read through, there are actually three types of justification mentioned. Two of them are misplaced justification or justification misunderstood, right? And one of them is the right view. So let's start with the two that get it wrong. And that is that justification by works. Justification by works is trying to earn or please God or earn the smile of God rather than just accept that God is pleased in us already because of what Jesus has done or earned for us. Now, people, and here's what, can I just say this for a second? I'm going to move away from my notes. I need you to hear me say this part. You are going to do something and you should not do it as a listener. You are going to believe that you are already saved by faith. You've placed your total like hope of salvation on Jesus, and you are not going to believe that you are in any way possibly guilty of these two things. 99% of the people in this audience are going to believe that they are saved through faith in Jesus, that Jesus has done it all. And you're not going to believe that these two wrong views of justification are going to apply to you at all. But yet, statistically speaking, at least 50% of you are hoping in something else other than Jesus. And I'm not accusing you of anything. I don't know who the names might be, but I'm just calling you in a message like this to not check out and think, oh man, cool, I don't have to listen today. I can just amen everything because none of it applies to me. Really, really, really lock in and listen and reflect and make sure that you are not guilty of canceling out the grace of God by trying to justify yourself or validate that justification through good works. Because so many of you have grown up in a church culture, so many of you have grown up in the church, you know the gospel, you know the things to say, but I'm not asking you if you know the things to say. I'm not asking you if you intellectually understand the propositions of the gospel. I'm asking you if those propositions have ever stormed from your head and down into your heart and taken captive of your heart and caused you to belong to Jesus. And Paul is giving us a test right here to let us know if we are trying to justify ourselves through good works or validate that justification through good works, which is still trying to justify yourself through good works, or if we're really truly justified through faith alone, by grace alone, and Jesus alone. So lock in with me. And so I'm going to use language. I'm going to say those and this. And that doesn't apply to people. I'm not talking about people who are outside of this church building. I'm talking about anybody who falls into this camp when I use that term, those people. So people who adhere to or believe in justification by works. What they do is they come at the gospel like it's every other religious system where you are slotted into eternal blessings by doing the right things, or at least more of the right things than the wrong things while you live. You work your way into heaven, into the good graces of God by what you do and what you avoid. And here's the problem. It looks legit. Justification by works, it looks legit by every religious standard because it has people do good stuff. They volunteer at community centers. They tutor elementary children. They buy turkeys for poor people at Thanksgiving. They even avoid all the bad stuff like having affairs or abandoning their kids to cause them to become wards of the state. They avoid murder and all the other stuff that would become the standard fare of what it would mean to be a bad person according to the culture we live in today. And this makes people who are trying to justify themselves by good works really hard to identify. Because they look like they're doing all the right things, and they are. But the problem is they're doing them for all the wrong reasons. There is nothing wrong with what they do. It is what they are trying to accomplish with what they do that is wrong. They are attempting to tip the scales of judgment in their favor when they die. They know there's some bad stuff in their past. And they know that they're probably going to have some lapses of good judgment again in the future. But they also do a lot of good stuff. And they are philanthropic with their time, talent, and resources. And what they believe is they're hoping that God has to see that along with their sin too, right? Yes, I've done bad things. I've sinned. I still sin. I still struggle. But I do a lot of good stuff too. And so they're seeking to cancel out their sin with their good things. And so here's the way we get it figured. We believe that, no, I may not be the best human that's ever been, but I'm also not the worst either. This is where this nonsense of I'm a good person comes from. They know they're not Mother Teresa, but they also don't believe they're Hitler or Bin Laden. Like most people, they're somewhere in between those two extremes. And they start to assume if they can just land in the top 10 in the class, or maybe in the top 30% of the class, they'll get into heaven and spend the rest of eternity drinking mimosas and eating bacon-wrapped shrimp as they sit on a deck chair overlooking the oceans of heaven. Right? This is their goal. And so you see, justification by works, this is so interesting to me. This is one of the things that God showed me as I worked through this passage. Justification by works is not just counting on your own righteousness to get you into heaven, but everybody else's lack of it. So here's what I mean. People who believe in justification by works, they're not actually counting on their own righteousness as much as they're counting on you not being righteous. They know they're not righteous, not in the purest sense of the word anyway. They know that if you put them up to Jesus, they just don't measure up. But they also know a whole lot of people who are worse than them. And so while they know that they are not wholesomely good, they're not worried because they know deep down, or at least think deep down, they're not as bad as you either. It's like the two guys who stumbled upon a grizzly bear in the woods. The grizzly bear rises up, he growls, whatever it is a grizzly bear does. And one guy nudges the other and says, hey, let's make a run for it. And his buddy says, dude, there's no way we can outrun that grizzly bear. And his buddy says, I ain't got to outrun the grizzly bear. I just got to outrun you. Right? This is justification by works. I don't have to be as good as God. I just have to be better than most everybody else. Justification by works, in a nutshell, is us believing that we will be okay with God on judgment day, not because we're all good, but because we're not as bad as most everybody else. It is a flawed understanding of the judgment of God that says, I don't have to be perfect, perfectly righteous. I just have to be better than you. You know, that's the definition of what it means to be self-righteous. I used to think that to be self-righteous meant thinking you were perfect. But what I've come to realize is that being self-righteous doesn't mean that you or I think that we are perfect. It just means that I think I'm better than you. That I'm better than you. Better than most everybody else. So I want you to watch this clip from the 2001 Players Championship. It's a putt made by Tiger Woods. It's the famous Island Par 3 at TPC Sawgrass. And when you see the clip, I think you'll understand probably where we're going with it. Go ahead and play the clip.
The Call, one of the most famous in golf history. 60 feet, downhill, triple breaker, on the most infamous green in the sport.
Johnny, that's better than most. How about him? That is better than most. Better than most!
It ended up providing the margin of victory.
You don't care.
A single stroke. Struck.
The point is, the reason why we watched that clip is if you heard the audio, it's this famous clip from the annals of sports TV history. Gary Koch, the announcer, repeatedly says, better than most, better than most. And it only rises sort of to a crescendo where eventually he is shouting into the microphone, better than most. And that's what most people are doing with trying to get into heaven. They've turned it into a golf tournament. But the gospel is not a golf tournament. You don't win the kingdom of heaven by outlasting others and simply being better than most. You win the kingdom of heaven. You win the kingdom of heaven. You win eternal life with God simply because the gospel declares that you have accepted or you have received it already if you just simply believe and have total faith in Jesus. The gospel tells us that it's not something that we win anyway, but that our getting into heaven, that the eternal life is essentially something that we receive based upon the exploits or merits of someone else, on Jesus. Galatians 2:16, it says it explicitly. It doesn't matter how well we are doing in comparison to one another, because whatever we do, by what we do, no one will be declared righteous. So all this comparing ourselves to one another, ultimately it's worthless. I hope you agree with me that as I conversate with people, as I go throughout my week, week after week after week, what I generally hear, I mean, nobody ever just comes out and says that, but it's present in every conversation. I'm a good person. I try to do the right things. It's there. It's present in every conversation. And so not only is believing that you can be justified by works or justified by God because you're better than most everybody else, not only is it a worthless ideology and theology, but it also comes from a flawed understanding of how God will judge us when we stand before his eternal throne. You see, justification by works forgets that we're not compared to one another in judgment, but we're compared to God. When God judges us, he will show us how well we measure up to him, to Jesus. Do you get that? That this is the person we're compared to is God himself. And if we don't measure up to God himself, we will be found guilty and condemned by our sin. Before Jesus came on the scene, maybe we had an argument with God. No person before Jesus had ever perfectly obeyed God. And with that being the case, maybe we could have negotiated with God and claimed to deserve eternal life, even though we had not obeyed him perfectly, but had obeyed him better than most people. Maybe we could have claimed that what God wanted or expected from us and was the standard by which he was judging us was unfair because it was impossible for a human to live in perfect obedience to God. And then Jesus shows up and obeys perfectly. And now, as Romans 3:18 declares, it talks about how people will stand one day in judgment before Jesus and their mouths will stop. We will literally shut our mouths and have nothing to say, and we will know that God is righteous in his judgment of us as sinners. So what about Jesus? This is sort of where we are. I mean, imagine yourself standing before the throne of God and trying to argue, God, I'm just a human. I'm just flesh and bone. There's no way I could have obeyed you perfectly. As a matter of fact, there's no way any human could have ever obeyed you perfectly. And sitting next to God is perfect little Jesus. I mean, what's your argument then? God just simply points to Jesus, and that ends the conversation. Before Jesus, we could have asked God to judge us by comparing us to one another. But when Jesus comes and lives a perfect life, he becomes the gold standard by which we all now get judged. We get compared to Jesus. And as Isaiah 64:6 tells us, he tells us how it's going to go when we measure our goodness compared to God's goodness. We look like bloody tampons next to a brand new Rolls Royce. It's just not going to go well. Now, I don't know if you have an older brother or sister that maybe was really good at some stuff, but if you do, you know how annoying it is to always be compared to them and always have everybody from your teachers, your parents, your coaches wondering, why can't you be more like them, right? Can you imagine the earthly half-brothers and sisters of Jesus growing up? I mean, seriously, it has to be infuriating to have this older brother who was so perfect and Mary and Joseph are always comparing you to him, and no matter how hard you tried, you just can't be him because the truth is you're just not as good as him. Well, this is the scene. It's not just a hilarious premise that's been told in youth ministries for decades. That is the truth. That is where we all find ourselves as we stand before God. God is looking at us in our sin and then looking at perfect little Jesus standing next to him and finding us guilty of sinning because no matter how hard we try or how strenuously we labor, we just can't be as good as Jesus because we are born sinners and Jesus is not, because Jesus is God. This is the situation we're all in. And this is what Paul means when he says in verse 17 that by the works of the law, no man will be justified. You need to hear me say this, because no matter how good we do, when you put it up next to Jesus, it only ever winds up looking really bad by comparison. Can you imagine the younger brother of Picasso who had to look at his stick figure drawings on the refrigerator while his brother's painting masterpieces? Can you imagine the younger sister of Adele at childhood birthday parties and she's croaking out happy birthday and the whole party stops to listen to the angelic thunderings of Adele? Well, this is where we all find ourselves. We think we're doing pretty good, and maybe we are. Maybe by comparison to the people you run with, you are doing really good. But then you move up to the big leagues and you're stood next to Jesus. And all of a sudden, nobody misses our curveball anymore, and we realize for the first time we may not be as moral, as righteous, and as impressive as we originally thought. And you need to hear me say this, not because we're all bad, but because the one we're compared to in Jesus is all good. Do you get that? You're not measuring up to Jesus isn't a statement about necessarily how bad you are, as much as it's a statement about how perfect and right and good he is. Right? This is where the shift has to come. Instead of seeing ourselves as not as bad as everyone else, we have to realize that we're not even in the same solar system or stratosphere of Jesus or of being as good as Jesus is. So stop this madness. Stop trying to earn your justification, because you won't get there. You will never measure up to Jesus. You will never measure up to Jesus. So stop trying. Stop trying. And understand that your goodness will never be good when looked at in comparison to Jesus. But you know, there's another group of people, and this is where I'm betting a lot of you are. There's another group of people, and I'm betting most of you in this room are in this place, where you believe that justification by works, or that your justification is part grace and part validation. Now, some of you, you've already come to terms with the fact that you don't measure up, that you've given up trying to earn anything from God. You get that the gospel says we initially receive justification by letting go of our own pitiful, puny righteousness so that we can take hold of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And you believe that because of Jesus, God has said you have received his favor, his warm embrace, and his saving grace. And here's the problem. You don't feel worthy of it. You know what God says. You know the promises he makes. But there are just too many days where you feel dirty and grimy because when you look at yourself in the mirror, you see yourself covered in the grungy, mucky mess of sin. So you start to go on this quest where you're going to, and you faultily spend all of your time trying to prove to Jesus that you are worth the trouble he went through to save you. You try to validate that you deserve the grace of God and salvation. You wouldn't dare, because you know better than this, dare claim your good works get you into heaven or the family of God. But yet you continue to cling to this idea that God is watching you. And if you don't show that you appreciate his gift of justification, he's going to take it away. You spend all your time living in fear that at any moment some angel repossession group is going to knock at the door of your heart with a tow truck and haul your justification away because you didn't pay God back by doing enough good works to keep it. In verse 18, Paul addresses these people. He talks about rebuilding walls. He says, God tore down the wall that divided us from himself. And here, and when we embrace this idea of trying to validate our justification with good works, we are trying to rebuild the wall that God has torn down. That wall Paul describes in that verse is obedience to the law of God. The law of God only ever created a wall between us and him. Every single sin just further separated us from God or built and stacked the bricks higher because it only served as further proof that we are sinners and God is not. Right? Every sin, every lack of obedience, it only divided us from God further. God tears that wall down by sending Jesus. Because before Jesus, mankind had to relate to God by obeying God's commands. But now mankind relates to God through faith. Faith in what Jesus has done rather than what we can do. From 1961 to 1989, the Russians divided the city of Berlin with a wall. No one was allowed to cross from one side to the other. Families were literally separated because some lived on one side of the city or even just a few blocks away, but on one side of the wall while the rest of the family lived on the other side. In 1990, the citizens of Berlin, with pickaxes and whatever they could find in their sheds, honestly, just started tearing down that wall. Sisters and brothers and families were reunited after not having seen one another for years. Cousins who had never met embraced one another for the first time. And it was this worldwide touching moment. So here's the question. Why would the citizens of Berlin ever show back up 6 months later and start rebuilding the wall they hated and that had kept them separated from one another and had divided themselves off from one another? Well, obviously they wouldn't. They wouldn't go back and rebuild that wall. Well, this is what Paul says we do when, after believing we are saved by grace, we start thinking we have to validate our salvation with good works. God tore down the good works wall. God tore down the good works wall so that we could be united with him. And when we start trying to validate this thing, we start stacking bricks back up again by trying to relate to God through our good deeds. Just maybe as an illustration, and this is so important because it is coming from a place of innocence and just ignorance. Have your kids ever done this? Have your kids ever done something that they thought was a really good thing? And then when they show it to you, they can't understand why you're not impressed with it? My five-year-old, who's being really too squirmy this morning, see, that's what happens when your dad has the microphone, right? I can call you out in the church service. So anyway, so my five-year-old, but when he was about three, he was hanging out with me one day, and I kind of lost track of him for a minute, and I walk outside, and he is standing there covered in paint, and so is the driveway. I mean, like, he had poured the bucket over himself. Right? And he can't understand. He thinks he's done this great job because we have been painting something outside and he just thinks he's stepping up and helping dad out. And he can't understand in those moments why I'm not applauding him and giving him lollipops. And that's where we all find ourselves. We're five-year-olds who have painted the driveway lime green and don't understand why God's not impressed with us. And what happens next is a travesty. Sadly, What we don't get that the problem is that we are trying to rebuild what God has already worked so tirelessly to tear down. We think that the reason God is not impressed with us is we've just not done enough yet to actually validate our salvation. So we only throw ourselves into doing more when the gospel is compelling us to sit down and rest, because God is already impressed with us forever, because we've been given credit for what Jesus did. Jesus tore down the wall, and we get credit for it. Trying to validate that we are worth the trouble only leads us to start rebuilding what we've already been given credit for tearing down. Right? It's madness. It's madness. Now, before we finish, I want to give you the right view of justification. So I want to say this really quickly, because we're going to be pushed on time as we close. The first camp of people believe that justification is through good works. The second camp of people that we just described are people who don't believe that they're justified by good works, but they do believe you validate your justification through good works. But they're actually twisting that to mean that you actually prove you're worth the trouble and you keep your justification through good works. Do you get that? You need to hear me say this. Both camps are guilty of canceling the grace of God and are not truly adopted into God's family. Now, I don't mean somebody who struggles to not do this. I mean somebody who wholeheartedly believes you must do this. This side, this validation part. So, sure, somebody could be a Christian and try and struggle to not fall into this camp where they're always trying to validate their justification, but they're battling it. They're in a struggle with it. But this person who comes over here and says, no, if I don't do these things, God might take it away. Both are guilty of canceling the grace of God. So let's start with this. How are we actually justified? We are justified by faith. Now, we normally think of this term of faith broadly, that it's this one-size-fits-all theological concept, but there are actually at least two kinds of faith in the Bible. First and foremost, there is saving faith. This is that first breath of belief a person takes where they believe in Jesus totally, where what you believe with your head captures your heart. The gospel is a swift-moving army that storms across your mind, convincing you that it is true, and it soars over the walls of your heart, taking it captive, and places Jesus on the throne of your being. You believe. And you come to life for the first time as gospel oxygen fills your lungs and your eyes are opened and you see the world in all of its vivid HD color for the first time after spending a lifetime only seeing it in standard definition. This is saving faith. You believe in Jesus and belong in his kingdom, and you start day one of the rest of your never-ending eternal life with him. This is saving faith. This is the way we're justified. Justification through faith is our only hope. But that's day one. And day one is awesome. You go to bed that night, your head is swimming in a sea of positivity and potential. You're excited about what the future holds. And then day two happens. Day two happens. And you still sin. You still struggle. You still stumble. And you seem to not be as different at this point as you thought you would be. I mean, what is all that about? What about all this talk of being made new, of overcoming sin and temptation and waking up every day and there being a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? Where did all that go? And more importantly, what am I supposed to do now? It's day two. What am I supposed to do now? I've literally had conversations at this point, hundreds of conversations with people who have come to saving faith in Jesus. They start reading their Bible, praying daily, seeking after Jesus with their whole hearts, and they are feeling defeated, and they come to me exasperated and exclaiming, "Pastor Kevin, it's not working." Their struggle is to get that the life of a Christian, a Jesus lover and follower, is a life in between who we used to be and who in between who we will one day fully be in Jesus. But in between those two things is where we currently live. And when someone comes to me and they're ready to pull their hair out in frustration and confusion over why it's not better yet, what they're confessing is that life in between is harder, rougher, and requiring way more resolve from them than they originally anticipated. I mean, can we just be honest? Has anybody ever been there? Have you ever been there wondering why things are not better yet? Why is all this Bible study and sermon listening and serving not accomplishing as much as you'd like for it to accomplish? Why am I still struggling like this? The first thing we need to admit is that our irritation with life post-saving faith is not really about things not being better as much as it is about life not being perfect yet. We just don't understand why the struggle against our sin nature is still so much of a grind. We thought we'd be farther along than this by now, and we assume that we're not perfect yet, or as far down the road of discipleship as we thought we'd be now. It must mean that we're doing something wrong, or that this faith in Jesus stuff is not working. We start to believe we got this defunct version of Jesus, and we want to go back to the store and trade the gospel we got in for another one that works more the way we think it should. But here's our problem. We've made faith only good for salvation. And we've ignored the fact that faith is not just good for our salvation, but it is vital also to our sanctification. We are saved through faith, yes, but then we spend the rest of our lives living by faith as well. Because the roots of our sin run deep and take a lifetime to destroy. You know, the reason why we feel all this frustration is that we underestimate how deeply the roots of our sin run in the soil of our heart. I mean, we know we're sinners. A prerequisite to being saved by Jesus is this crushing realization that we are exactly who the Bible describes us to be: dirty, rotten, wretched sinners. And knowing that, being crushed by that, being broken by that reality as it falls on top of you, yes, that is a necessity to being saved by Jesus. We know we are sinners, and then we start to follow Him, and He goes to work on us, and He just keeps peeling the layers back, and we're shocked by just how deep this sin thing runs. Yeah, we figured there was going to be some work, that our spiritual yard would need to be cleaned up a little bit. But after Jesus mows the grass, weeds the flower beds, and then replaces a few fence boards, we just figure He's done. And then all of a sudden He brings in the heavy equipment and He starts digging deep holes in the yard of our heart. And the deeper He digs, the more rot He discovers and the fouler the stench becomes. We knew we were sinners. We knew we were sinners, but we figured that just applied to surface level issues, things you could see: over-drinking, watching porn, a quick and sometimes violent temper. Maybe you cheat at the golf course, or you talk about your coworker's ugly outfit in the break room, and then you smile and compliment it on her later, you know, in the hallway. Maybe you're annoyed by your neighbors a little too often. Maybe you spend just a little too much money on yourself and not enough on others. We knew all of that stuff was there and needed to be addressed. And Jesus does address those things. But then after He takes care of the weeds that people can see, Jesus decides to purge your whole property of the toxic poison and roots that have caused those weeds and surface level things to appear in the first place. We feel bamboozled and bewildered at what starts to happen. Jesus starts excavating our hearts, and what we discover is with each new scrape of the hydraulic shovel of the gospel on our hearts, more of who we really are is exposed, and it is a lot worse than we originally thought. And that leaves us undecided about how much more of this we want to go through. We see how deep our real problems go. We start to realize this isn't a weekend project anymore, but this may and will take the rest of my life. I'm just not sure that I'm ready to burn the sweat, equity, and fuel that it will take to really rid my heart of the putrid decay and corruption that we just keep finding as Jesus just keeps scraping. It's interesting for me. Jesus wants so much more for us than we want for ourselves. We get angry with Jesus about this, but Jesus loves us too much to watch us squander the few precious days we have on this planet being controlled by sin and pretending we're not. We want Jesus just to cut the bad piece of fruit off the end of the branch. Instead, Jesus cranks up a chainsaw and starts whacking away at the root that caused the bad fruit in the first place. Because if He just cut the bad piece of fruit off, another one would just grow in its place. Because the root from which the fruit comes is bad. The problem is not that the fruit's bad. The problem is that the tree is toxic and poison and that the roots are bad. And if Jesus doesn't deal with the roots, all will ever grow is less offensive fruit. Our problem is that we think our problem's what we do, but Jesus knows us what we desire. This is what the whole opening third of the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Strangely, we can not sin and still sin because we want to sin. Right? That's what the whole opening third, that's what all of Matthew 5 is essentially about. That we can avoid sin and yet be sinning in our avoidance of sin because we really want to sin, even though we're avoiding the sin. Jesus is not satisfied to just clean up what we do. He wants to remake and transform what we want to do, what we desire. And this is why he digs up all those old roots in our heart. Not because he wants to be a real jerk who keeps us under his thumb by constantly reminding us of how bad we are, but because he wants to set us free from being people who look happy and whole and full on the outside, but inwardly are still attached to the gnarly and spiny roots of our sin. Jesus will not settle for less than total transformation, and he will not let us settle for less than that either. Jesus is a gardener who just keeps turning over rocks that reveal more undergrowth and more mess. Jesus is a surgeon. We think we went in for a facelift, and the next thing you know, he's cracking our chest open and cutting away at the vessels and veins that are connected to our hearts until he removes it and replaces it with a new heart that he has constructed and made possible in his grace, a heart that beats in tune with his will and his ways. And that's what it means to live by faith, is to volunteer for that sanctifying surgery, to lay ourselves down every single day and say, Jesus, cut away, take it all away, because I don't want it. Jesus pulled those roots up. You know, we often think that the problem is we're hanging on to sin, and we forget that the roots of sin run deep. And often it's not that we're hanging on to sin as much as sin is hanging on to us. And Jesus is yanking those roots away. And that sucks, man. I mean, it just does. It hurts. It's not fun. I challenged you guys last week to see the essence of your Christianity as more than just morality and more than just being a good person. And I've really become convinced of this. The only way I can really start to understand who might or might not be a Christian is honestly when I talk to them, if they only ever talk about their good works, then I'm worried about that person. You know what I'm really worried about? That as I talk to most people about what it means to follow Jesus and what's Jesus doing in their life, there's not a whole lot of talk about how Jesus is transforming their hearts. I mean, honestly, when you talk to people about what it means to be a Christian, do you talk to them about having your heart transformed? Do you talk about the pain that's going to come as Jesus yanks and pulls at all the roots of the stuff in your life that don't honor him? I mean, do you ever talk about how Jesus is teaching you something and it sucks right now and it hurts, but yet in the midst of that, you still feel incredible joy because you know it's worth it? We live by faith. And we must live by faith and not just be saved through faith, because it takes faith to live life in between. The gospel declares over us that we are not who we used to be, that the old us who was in our sin is dead, and the one who was guilty before God is no more. That version of us has vanished permanently, never to be seen or heard from again. And the gospel promises, guys, that one day we will be fully changed into the image of Jesus, that Jesus will return and we will get new glorified bodies, and about the amount of time that it takes for us to blink our eyes. We will blink and we will have been one way, and we will blink and we will be totally transformed into his image. We won't believe what we see in those moments as we behold not only our fully new selves, but the Savior we have believed in and who has saved us by his blood and resurrection. But between those two realities is where we now exist. Life in between, between salvation and glorification, which is just the word that means when we get our fully glorified bodies. In between those two realities is where we now exist, and that is the time period that we call sanctification. And faith, justified by faith, living by faith, dwelling in faith, continuing to believe God in the midst of just horrific times and accidents and struggles and family issues. We're not just saved through faith, but we live by faith because we live in between. And as Jesus digs those things out of us and sanctifies us and causes us to be conformed more into his image, we can't do those things apart from faith. So it takes faith to live in between. So we live by faith just like we are justified through faith. And I'm short on time, so I'm going to have to go. Next steps, really quickly. This is the thing I want to challenge you with. Don't cancel out grace and make the death of Jesus meaningless. In verse 21, Paul tells us that if we seek to justify ourselves, we make grace null or void, and we make the death of Jesus meaningless. If we could be justified without Jesus, then God is guilty of divine child abuse by forcing Jesus to endure the humiliation of taking on human flesh and then the pain and torture of physical death and eternal wrath. When we try and add our good works to the mix, we only ever cancel grace out. Our good works are often kryptonite to God's grace. We make grace weak and ineffective with our attempts to make God happy with what we do rather than just trusting that God is already happy with us because of Jesus. We make the death and sacrifice of Jesus meaningless when we make our justification about what we do and what we sacrifice. So I want to ask you to live free. To live free of this idea that you have to do for God to be happy with you. And Austin's going to come up, and I pray you don't check out on me. Because here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to hear me in these moments making only a plea to those who have never trusted Jesus and become adopted into his family. I want you to hear me pleading to the church, pleading to those who are already born again and part of the family of God, adopted into that family through Jesus. I want you to hear me pleading with you to stop defining yourself and the way God sees you by what you do, and to stop believing that the gospel is only good for salvation and plays no role in our discipleship or our sanctification, and to stop believing that faith in the gospel is only good for salvation and not also the foundation of our discipleship. I mean, what are you doing here? I mean, seriously, what are you doing here if you don't continue to believe the promises that you embraced once? Right? We tend to think of this following Jesus thing as a decision we make one day. It's actually a process that leads to an event that then initiates another process that leads to another event. Right? There's many, many steps that lead someone to becoming a Christian and trusting Jesus, having faith in Jesus. And then after we have that one-time faith in Jesus, we're not done with it. We then live by faith the rest of our lives, and we're sanctified in him. And that leads to the event where we are glorified and we begin to fully see him and fully become like him in his kingdom. So I just don't want you to check out on me. Because I know how easy it is to sit in this audience and think, man, this is the time where Kevin's just calling dirty, rotten sinners to repent, right? I am. And that's all of us. You know what the most shocking thing about a church is? Here's the most shocking thing about a church, is that it's full of sinners. Even more shocking than that is that they're pastored by a sinner too. So this isn't like just for you, that you guys need to get on board with me and become more like me. No, no, no. I struggle with this daily. If this was a classroom and I was still teaching school, I'd ask you to raise your hands. Who still struggles to not sometimes feel like they have to validate that they were worth the trouble Jesus went through to save them? And if you're an honest person who really loves Jesus, I have to believe that 90% of you would raise your hand. So I struggle with that, man. So come out of that life. Come out of those chains. Come out of that bondage. Come out of that slavery to believing that you have to prove to Jesus you were worth the trouble. Can I let you in on a little secret? You weren't. Just embrace it. You weren't. But he loves you anyway. So embrace that. And you'll begin to live free. Live as the free people that you already are. That you've accessed through faith in Jesus. So I don't have any idea how the Spirit might be leading. We started a little bit late this morning, trying to make some accommodations for some things. I preach too long, I announce too long, but I get one shot. You know, I have to say this. I was fixing to be done, but I have to say this. I shared the gospel with the football team at New Hope this past Friday afternoon. I do devotions for them anywhere from 3 to 7, 8 times a year during their games. And I more explicitly shared the gospel Friday afternoon than I've ever shared it before. And I walked out of there feeling pretty good. I was like, man, Jesus got to be proud of me. I mean, I laid the wood. God convicted me that I can't just share the gospel explicitly, but I never even told those guys how to respond. If the gospel had pricked their hearts, how would they respond in order to be saved? If they needed to come and talk to me, I didn't ask anybody to raise a hand. I didn't even tell anybody where I would be or how I would find them if they needed to talk more about that to settle that out. God convicted of me that Friday afternoon. And then yesterday afternoon, the initial conversations that started to come onto my phone were about how one of those young men was essentially dead. They were just keeping him alive until his mom could get there. Now, praise God, he's seen fit in his grace to be begin to heal this young man, and it looks like he's at least going to live. We don't understand what his mental capacity may be from the brain trauma, so I don't understand all of that. And think about this, what if he is never in his right mind again? He essentially is dead. So don't ever begrudge me these moments. And forgive me if I'm passionate and calling you to respond, because I don't know if I'll ever see your face again. So I plead with you, as I think Jesus would plead with you, to live free of a good works gospel. Embrace that he loves you, he is for you, he has done all that needs to be done, not just for you to be justified, but for you to be sanctified as well. And then live in that. So I'm going to pray, turn it over to Austin. I'll be here if anybody needs to pray. The altar is open, the stage here is open for you to come and pray. If you need to settle something with Jesus, I'm a terrible preacher. This is the worst sermon I may have ever preached in my entire life. You should see my notes. It's just a zigzag of stuff. God doesn't need my words to save people. So I don't know where you're at this morning. But I'll be doggone if I'm disobedient to the Spirit and don't give you an opportunity to respond. Come see me. I don't have the answers. The Bible does. We'll show them to you. You can make your own decision. Come see me. Settle this out. I'll be wearing this. I'll be around. I live next door. Come see me. Don't waste this day. Take advantage of the opportunity you have now to respond. So let's pray, and Austin will lead us. Father, I pray that your Spirit is present, that it's stirred, and that people are obedient to it. Have your way in these moments.